So now, tonight, usually what we do, we'll turn to one catechism and we'll have it on the outline, we'll read it, and then I'll expound the scriptures related to it. But I think in this instance, as the catechism makes a transition now, you know, it's been spending some time on Christ, his nature as the Son of God, incarnate, the high priest, the great prophet, the King of Kings, his humiliation, his exaltation. And now there's a transition in the catechism. You could say on one hand, it's to the Holy Spirit applying the salvation that Christ died for us for. Then it's the Spirit's work to apply it. Another way to look at it is just to talk about the order of salvation. I think there's a fancy Latin phrase, the order of salutis. And since I don't know Latin, I don't want to try to impress you with the Latin I don't know. It means the order of salvation. So why should I speak Latin if I don't have to? Now, we're going to spend, you see that each section I've got different passages, and we're going to expound them all to some degree. But before we do that, let me tell you why I'm doing this. So the catechism is going to talk about effectual calling, which is a little different than just what we call the general call of the gospel that goes out by the preacher. This is the effectual call by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about, and from the catechism's perspective, that includes not only what the Bible calls the call, it also encompasses new birth or regeneration. It encompasses conversion, repentance, and faith. And then there's, of course, justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. So rather than just go to the questions that start talking about each one in particular, I thought it better if we get the big picture. Now, for you all that you've been studying this for a long time, you know, this is like, you know, old hat. But some of this may not be as familiar territory. In fact, this might, to some of y'all, whether it's familiar or not, it might even just seem a little odd. Why do we talk about salvation? Why do these crazy Calvinist reform people, why do they talk about salvation and make it sound seemingly so logical, so rational? Now, I don't think that way, but I'm trying to look at it from the perspective of some outside of our tradition, or even those that might be inside our tradition, but still, sometimes you'll get the impression like this. It's like, look, isn't this just about believing in Jesus? Why do you Calvinists have to make it so complicated? And of course, that's not our intention at all. We don't intend to make anything complicated. In some traditions, they'll emphasize gospel preaching church. They'll talk about getting saved. You got to get saved. You got to get saved. You got to get saved. And that's true. That's very biblical. Very biblical to talk about getting saved from our sins. But how else does the Bible describe that? Well, it describes that salvation when we are immediately, if you will, removed from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of the Son, the eternal Son, the kingdom of life. Oh, just that means we're justified, we're right with God. So sometimes it's a matter of terminology. But again, what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to be sympathetic with the idea that for some, we could almost overthink the Bible's teaching on salvation, almost get too academic, too logical, too rational. And I agree that is a danger. Okay? You may not have had this experience. I think I don't like to say this happened, but I have a distinct memory. First church I was the pastor, not an assistant pastor, West Tennessee, Jackson, Tennessee, outside of Memphis. A family started coming to our church with their teenagers and so forth. And it took about 6 months, and I began to realize that the father, he knew his theology frontwards and backwards. He could spell the word infralapsarianism backwards. He knew his theology so good. I just made that up. But then I realized he's not converted. He didn't know Jesus. He knew theology, and he knew it pretty well. But it became very obvious to me that it was all academic to him. There was no living faith there. Now, that doesn't just happen to Presbyterians. It happens to Baptists and Methodists too, and I think probably Pentecostals. But my point is that, there can be a danger in looking at things and being very logical and rational if it's not heart religion. But my argument for why we should look at it this way, ultimately, is not because the guys that wrote the confession looked at it this way, not because Calvin looked at it this way or Augustine before him, but the apostles looked at it this way. They looked at it. When Paul gives us what he gives us in Romans 8, he gives us an outline of sorts of salvation. We're gonna look at that. One more caveat. I remember Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Christian Life, when he's basically going over these doctrines. He said, now make sure though that when you do this, have some humility. That's really hard for Presbyterians to have humility because, you know, they think they know everything. If you haven't met one of those, let me know. I'll introduce you to one. But have some humility about the fact that, yes, God has shown us, if you will, the way he saves people. But be careful not to think you have it figured out. So I think one of the examples that Ferguson uses in his book, you all, I think, can relate to this. And then I promise I'll quit trying to introduce the subject matter. We won't use like Ferguson does in his book. He makes a separate section for conviction of sin before regeneration. He's not saying that. What he wants to emphasize is the Holy Spirit does the work of convicting us to sin, and it's a part of our regeneration, our heart being changed, and then coming to faith. But everybody doesn't experience conviction of sin the same way. My wife, a young lady, Sarah, that we both ministered to years ago, Sarah, this young lady, I've told you about her before. She had this experience. You hear of people when you read Christian biographies have this experience. As they start being convicted of sin, some people, maybe some of you, maybe not, what do they start doing? They try to save themselves. They're becoming convicted of sin, so now they're going to work really hard to be good. So you see, they hadn't really got it quite yet. You know, because when the conviction is finally there, you get convinced you can't save yourself and you flee to Christ. But there are those Christians that as they first start to come under the influence of the gospel and have a sense of their guilt, they start trying really hard to be good. Doesn't happen to everybody. I don't remember experiencing something like that. But that's just an example. So we're not saying by looking at this order that everybody comes to Christ exactly the same way. We're not saying that. Some of you are covenant children. You were raised with the gospel. At some point, God changed your heart. But you have no clue when. Were you 4? Were you 8? You don't know. You know you're trusting in Christ now. You don't remember a day that you weren't trusting in Christ. But you were born again and you did embrace Christ. But because it happened in the context of a covenant home that's teaching the gospel, it wasn't as dramatic, you might say. And then on the other hand, some of you weren't brought up in a covenant home and you lived like really rascals. And then you heard the gospel and you came to Christ and it was rather a dramatic change. You see? Both people converted, genuinely converted. One, unaware when it happened just because they were in a covenant home. Another, very much so. So all this that we're about to talk about, this logical order, is in no way to discount that there's a diversity of Christian experience out there. That's sort of the biggest duh in the world, I know. But nonetheless, there are these major epics, can we say, these things God does to every person he brings into his kingdom. Now, right before I read Romans 8, 28 through 30, let me remind you that in this portion of Romans, this is where Paul is sort of finishing up his discussion in chapter 6 through 8 on the Christian life. He told us in chapter 6, we were dead in our sin. Christ died to deal with the ruling power of sin. Romans 7 emphasizes the struggle with sin. I'm speaking in generalities. More is talked about there. Romans 8, Paul brings in, factors in, if you will, the great work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. That's one of the major things going on in Romans 8. Here we are at the tail end, and Paul gives us this wonderful promise that God works out every detail in your life and mine if we are in Christ for his glory and for our good to make us more like Christ. Okay, so that's sort of the background. So then let's read the text. It's there at the top. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, it seems to me I remember preaching this text to y'all, I don't know, about a year ago. You probably don't remember that. I remember that. Lisa has to remember every passage I preach so that she makes sure I don't preach it again at least for 2 months so that most of y'all have forgotten. That's also a real benefit of preaching through long books of the Bible, by the way. When Paul makes this great promise that God works it all out, he then gives us arguments for proving it, if you will. My point in saying that is when Paul gives us this unbreakable chain of salvation, starting in eternity past, concluding in eternity future and glorification, he's not writing a theology course. He's not writing a diagram for the order of salvation so that we can write doctrinal books on it. I don't think he would be opposed to that, but that was not his intent. The intent for him, in the context of the promise, is to say, look, God determined to save you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew you, which means he loved you beforehand. Paul says it a little differently in Ephesians 1 when he says, in love, he, God the Father, predestined us. So God's choice is not some kind of capricious thing. I'll choose this guy and not that gal and this guy. No, no, no. Every person that the Father chose to save, he set his love upon in Christ. Christ died for, and the Holy Spirit in time will work in their life. So then Paul names not all the aspects of salvation or of the order, But he gives us what? He gives us 2, 3, 4. He gives us 5 heads. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Interestingly, Paul puts glorified in the past tense. Paul's not bad at grammar when he's writing. He's just very, very certain. So Paul's like, I can put it in the past, even though it doesn't happen till the future. Just as certain is it that God foreknew us in Christ, predestined us to be glorified, Paul says, if God did all that, I know he's going to glorify you, and so I can say it in the past tense. He doesn't give us all the details of salvation here, right? But he gives us major heads. He sets his love upon us foreknew. He predetermines to glorify us. See, predestination is not just about salvation. You know, that's usually the big argument. Are you predestined to be saved or are you not predestined? Paul would say, you're kind of shortchanging it. It's predestined to be glorified. That's what it's about. Your destiny, your ultimate destiny, glorified body and soul in Christ, that's what God did. So in eternity past, he set his love upon us. He determined to glorify us. And then what did he do in time? He called us. Now again, if we're not used to that jargon, even though we see it in the Bible, but if we're not used to thinking about calling, Paul loves to talk about Christians. Maybe Peter does it too at this particular moment. Well, he talks about our calling and election, make it sure. So Peter does that. But certainly this is one of Paul's buzzwords. He loves to talk about us being called ones. But he doesn't mean that we just heard the gospel with our ears. He means the Holy Spirit called us because we came. Called ones come to Christ if they're called by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes straight from there to we're justified. No discussion of conversion. Paul just jumps over to justification. And then he jumps from there way over to the future to glorification. It's like, well, Paul, if you would flesh this out, we wouldn't have to write theology books. Paul's like, I ain't got time for that right now. What I'm trying to do, Paul says, I'm trying to give you the big picture. I want you to know for every situation, especially the difficult ones in life, it's going to work out for your good. But you might doubt God's promises. I might doubt them. So Paul says, let's look at your salvation. He set his love on you. He determined to glorify you. He called you, and you came, by the way, and repented of your sins, trusted in Christ. You were justified, declared right in his sight. And though you weren't glorified yet, it's as certain that it will happen. So if God, Paul's argument is, if God has planned salvation this way, planned it out this way for every individual Christian, can't you trust him for the little things in between? Can't you trust him for the difficulties? That's Paul's rationale, if you will, for giving us the unbreakable chain. Again, look at how Paul talks that last phrase. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Can you imagine Paul saying, well, you know, there's some folks that got predestined, but they never really got called. Or, you know, they got called, but they just never really got justified. Of course not. Paul says it's an unbreakable chain. It fits together. It's like Legos. They stick. If you got predestined, then you're going to be called. And then you're going to be justified. It all fits together. So all of this is to say that when theologians following in centuries after the New Testament is written, when they come to passages like this, this is the clearest one from the perspective of John Murray and a lot of other smart Presbyterian theologians that are in heaven now. This is certainly the clearest one where the apostle kind of lays out, if you will, that logic of salvation, that order. Now, nobody gets converted and then 10 years later God calls them. It just doesn't work that way. Nobody gets justified and then, 10 years later they put faith in Christ. No. Look at Galatians 2. We're jumping ahead, but I have the right to do that. The emphasis, the context of Galatians 2 is the salvation by works controversy, where the Judaizers, these are supposed Christians that are telling the Gentiles, y'all have to get done. You got to get your circumcision. You ladies, you don't, but your husband does. You know, that kind of thing. And Paul is saying, you try to add circumcision to salvation, that's work salvation. That's the context, but notice how he talks about it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul's overriding emphasis is you cannot be justified by works of obedience and service. You can only be justified, made declared right with God, by faith. That's the overarching theme, right? But can somebody get justified first and then believe? Of course not. It makes absolutely no sense. How could God declare a man or woman right with him? We're not talking about elect babies that die in infancy. We're not talking about people that may be of such a mental capacity they can't understand the gospel. I'm not talking about them. God in his wisdom and mercy takes care of them. Okay, we're setting them over here. Nice little place. I'm talking about average Joe or Jan person here. Does God say, you're justified? Now, within 3 months, you better believe. Of course not. The whole rationale of the gospel is put faith in Christ and in his righteousness, his death on the cross, then we're justified. We all know that, right? If we don't know anything else as Protestants, we know we're justified by faith, which means justification, God's declaring us right with God, comes after we believe, not before. It's a no-brainer. But there's a certain logic there. There's a certain rationale there. And so adoption is the same way. Not only are we justified, but in that same spiritual millisecond, we're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, as Paul says in Galatians 3, by faith in Christ. We tend to emphasize justification more because justification tends to come under more attack in the history of the church and what so forth and so on. But adoption is just like justification in that it's a declarative act of God. God declares us right with him. God declares us sons and daughters of the living God by faith. So there's a rationale. There's a way in which God saves people. That's really what I'm trying to say here. And again, if it's not something you're accustomed to, and it does kind of come across academic or overly rationalistic or logical, again, I appeal to you to look at the scriptures and see the way the Apostle Paul talks. He's unashamed locking these different aspects of our salvation together. Now, his point is not primarily theological. His point is pastoral. I want you and I to be assured, no matter what happens to you, you will know God is working all things for your good. How do Paul say, I know that's happening? Because he set his love on you. He predestined you. In time, He called you and you came. And you were justified and you were adopted. And now there's the process of sanctification we won't spend any time on today. And then there's glorification. This should not be an academic theological exercise so that we could go up to our non-reform, non-Presbyterian type Christians and say, na 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 boo boo, I know more than you do. Okay? I didn't mean to rhyme. It just happened. This is not about that. This is about, look, this is the way God works. This is what He's been doing. Before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon you and you and you and me. And it had absolutely nothing to do with any of you. I didn't even factor in total depravity. By the way, you, all of you and me were dead in our sins, could do nothing for our spiritual good. He set His love on us anyway in Christ. Determined to glorify us before anything had ever happened. Before the fall of man. He set His love on us in Christ. Then He called us. And we were justified. And we will be glorified. Okay. I think I'm done. Thoughts, questions. I want you to feel free if the way I presented that just isn't helpful. You can say, Pastor, you're all wet, you know, glad it's a holiday, give it another try. But also, you know, it's the kind of thing too, you could come back at me later, a week from now, a month ago, and say, yeah, this still sounds kind of funny to me. I think there's great benefits here for us to see. This is how God works. Doesn't mean we got everything figured out. Yes. And it's scriptural. That's the most important thing. The most important thing is not that my favorite theologian thought it was a good idea. No. If there wasn't a basis in scripture to say this is how God works the work of salvation, then we got no reason making it up. That is so true. Well, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll spend some time on effectual calling next week. Father, we do pray, especially as we consider our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that we're particularly close to, that you are taking them through now, and maybe for some time you have been taking them through the refiner's fire. They are being run through the mill. Our dear brother, Mr. Art, has almost lost all ability to stand up, and he's so frail. And we just plead with you, Father, in your wonderful wisdom to take him home. It's your perfect timing. But we pray you do that. But right now, till then, you are working your will in his life, and yet it is hard for him and his family and for us to understand what you're doing. But Father, may we be reassured by the Apostle Paul's words that every aspect of our salvation you have planned out and executed, and you are working out as well all the little details. And you are doing it in such a way that it'll give you the most glory. Intrinsically, you have all glory, of course, but it will be a way in which your people, the heavenly angels, will declare your glory to the maximum. And Father, it will also be for our good to make us more like Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.